Well, I normally don't just start by having you turn right to a scripture, but let's do that this time. Once or twice a year, it seems to be the way to introduce a sermon. This is one of those times. John chapter 4. Turn to John chapter 4. We'll pick it up right at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. In other words, they did the baptizing, but in a sense, Christ did because he authorized it, and he actually puts people into his church ultimately anyway. That would happen at Pentecost, not when John did, or even his disciples. But he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then comes he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, or Shechem, really. In the Old Testament name, it's spelled Sychar here, and the Greek often spells differently. Near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat or food. Then said the woman of Samaria, now you may not recognize, this was an amazing thing, and you'll understand in a moment why I say that. But this was an amazing thing that Christ said to that particular woman, "Give me water to drink." Okay, then said the woman of Samaria unto him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" Now, the Bible talks about the Samaritans. There's the parable of the Good Samaritan, which will take on more meaning to you, by the way, as the sermon develops. But it says, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." So you see why she's shocked. It doesn't tell you why the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, but because that was the case, here is Christ, a Jew, asking this woman to give him a drink. All right, now we will ask, why not? Why do the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans? Or I guess we'd say, why did the Jews? Well, for one, they considered them spiritually unclean. You can turn over to Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, but there's a second greater reason. Acts 10 and verse 28. Of course, in the account of the sheep that's let down, Peter sees it. He's told to rise, kill and eat, and so forth. Acts 10, 28, "And he said unto them, You know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation." But Peter, by then, had understood that God wasn't telling him to eat snakes and snails and puppy dog tails and everything else on that sheet. He was showing him that he should not call human beings unclean. Look at verse 28 at the end. "But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Well, the Jews considered the Samaritans unclean. They were Gentiles. That's number one. And you've heard and we've explained that people, the Jewish religion, came in contact with a Gentile, they would literally rip their garment off. If they brushed up against the flesh of a Gentile, the Jews were so self-righteous that they would destroy their clothing and burn it. It was considered defiled. Now, that's just the way it is. When I was in Jerusalem, you know, some of those same kinds of rules and thinking exist today. If a woman might be having her period in the very most orthodox parts of the city, I'm just speaking bluntly here because this is what you see right on the street, all the men walk on one side of the street and the women walk on the other, so that there's no way any man could bump up against a woman on the sidewalks in whole neighborhoods of Jerusalem where, unbeknownst to that man, he might be defiling himself because he's brushing up against this woman who, as the Bible says, is having her fountain. All right, that's the way the King James Version puts it. They don't want to say it the right way. So those kinds of thinking about unclean, if they'll apply it to a woman who they would consider to be a believer, you can imagine what it's like with the Samaritans. I remember some funny stories, as a matter of fact. You got some of the some of the time the taxis there, in order to cut fares, they would pick up more than one person. And if you saw an Orthodox Jewish man in the back seat and a woman in the back seat of the taxi, maybe I've told this story, but it was really funny. It happens often. And they careen through these streets. Sometimes people are thrown against each other. So what happens, you'll see it literally right in the taxis, a woman will be clinging to one side of the back seat. The man will be clinging to the other side of the back seat, just in case this woman who's in the taxi with this man is having her fountain. So that if they turn a corner and he's suddenly thrown up against her, he's now unclean for a month. It's unbelievable, brethren, that that's the way human beings think. But millions of people think that way. Horribly ignorant. But, of course, that's the way the Jews viewed the Samaritans. But in the case of the Samaritans, there was something else. They got special treatment. Because you could actually have dealings with Gentiles if you were a Jew. But in the case of the Samaritans, it says the Jews have no dealings, nothing. It isn't as though we just avoid contact with them, physical contact. It was nothing. No dealings. Why? Well, turn to verse 12. Well, let's look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water, the truth, the Spirit of God. The woman said unto him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. I don't see a bucket in your hand. What are you talking about? And the well is deep. From whence then have you that living water? You know, you're talking about. What are you talking about here? Are you greater than our father Jacob or Israel, you see, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Now, did you notice what the Samaritan lady says? She refers to Jacob, this Gentile woman, refers to Jacob as our father. Jacob wasn't their father. What's she talking about there? Well, here's the problem. I'll read you a fascinating quote from history. The Samaritans were considered liars and usurpers, famous for it. They claimed to be Jewish kinsmen, but they did it in a funny way. They did it in a strange way. Now, if you never knew any more of what I'm going to read to you from history, you can see right here they did it. They considered Jacob, who was a father of Judah, he was not the father by any stretch of the Samaritans, they still called him their father. That was a lie. This woman at the well literally lied to Christ. Now, did she believe it? I don't know, but it was a lie. And they were considered to be usurpers. And that claim was particularly detestable, this one that we just read in verse 12, to the Jews because of a still additional Samaritan trait, besides being liars and usurpers. I'm going to read to you from Josephus. And there's a great lesson in this as the sermon develops for all of God's people at the end of the age in the church of God. Quote, and this comes from Antiquities of the Jews, book 9, section 14, number 3. And when they, the Samaritans, Josephus writes, see the Jews in prosperity, they pretend that they are changed and allied to them and call them kinsmen, as though they were derived from Joseph and had by that means an original alliance with them. But when they see them, the Jews, falling into a low condition, they say they are no way related to them and that the Jews have no right to expect any kindness or marks of kindred from them. But they declare that they are sojourners that come from other countries. We would say today they were fair-weather friends, only in this case the Samaritans were fair-weather kinsmen. They claimed to be kinsmen. When the good times were rolling, and when the good times for the Jews were not rolling, the Samaritans were nowhere to be found. So, in effect, have to say, the greatest problem of the Samaritans is that they were pretenders. They were pretenders. They were around for the good times and not for the bad. Now, that doesn't work with Christianity, brethren. we are going through in the work of God today, and will, I think, for some while longer in this age, we are going through some good times. Things have probably never been as good for the Church of God, for the people of God, for the restored Church of God, I mean. The work is progressing. It's developing. We're growing faster than ever before. Our income continues to do well, never as much as we'd like, but we know we're not going to be rich and increased with goods. We'd love to hire more people. We'd love to expand the work. But brethren are coming with us from the splinters all over the world. People are coming out of the world with us all over the world. And I try to tell the staff during the good times, I tell them, remember, bad times will come. Enjoy the good times, but recognize bad times will come. And of course, sometimes there are people who come with us. We've seen it happen. I've seen it I'm in my 40th year in God's church now, and I've seen people come into the church, and they looked absolutely wonderful during the good times. I mean, they were zealous and on fire and up and friendly. And if the church went through difficult times, I mean, they disappeared. They just turned to smoke right in front of your eyes, gone. But they were never around. They were fair-weather friends. They were pretenders. Every time, we used to say, I think I first heard the term about 35 years ago, every time God shook the tree, I think I probably heard that about 68 or 69, maybe it was over 35 years ago, the rotten apples fell out. So God would allow difficult times, times of adversity, to strike the church, and you'd always see certain people leave. If we went into an austerity period, if it looked like the church was going through collectively as a whole group a trial, you'd find certain people just bolt for the door. They had faith as long as there were no clouds in the sky. When there was thunder and lightning, and it was pouring, there's a flood and high wind, they were gone. They bolted like rabbits for burrows. Literally, I mean, just almost that way. They were in the church for the wrong reasons. But you couldn't tell them apart from others until bad times came. Well, ultimately, the biggest bad time of all time was the apostasy. And I guess if we're going to reach for an example, I don't have to really talk about that. Everybody knows what happens when that really bad time came, about 15 to 17 years ago when it started. In the end, an enormous number of people just disappeared. They didn't even go to a splinter. About 120,000 people just pulled a vanishing act. As soon as there was difficulty, they left, as I often like to say, as easily as they'd leave a restaurant. They left the Church of God. Now the question, of course, brethren, for us, as we look ahead, if ever anybody should understand that bad times are coming, it's those of us who have anointed our eyes, who understand the truth, who understand the big picture of prophecy, who understand that things so horrific are coming on this world in the very near future that they even boggle our minds. There's no way the world will understand it when it slams into them any more than that poor guy who drove out onto a track out west in his truck and got hit by a train yesterday. I mean, it just caused a tremendous explosion and problems. You just wonder, what will the world think when that train, the snare of Luke 21:35, snaps the world upside down? They won't know what to think. And yet we know bad times are coming. Well, it isn't as though, brethren, the scriptures say we will somehow escape every last uncomfortable or difficult moment, every potential tight spot, roadblock, or hurdle that either the world or even Laodicea will have to go through. So the question is, will some of us become spiritual Samaritans? It's during the good times you want to put people's mind on that fact. That's why I've told the staff. They'll tell you that periodically, I tell them in staff meetings, we're going through wonderful times now. Some of them were not here when we had difficulties 5 and 6 years ago at our outset, when people tried to destroy this church, the same way it happened in Oregon with Mr. Armstrong, and of course persecution in the very first century. It's always been the case that the Church of God has gone through difficult times, and if I were the devil, I would try to destroy the church while it's fledgling, while this reconstitution and restoration of the church was very, very small. If I were Satan, you know, we asked that question, not wrong to say that. If you were Satan, what would you do? You'd try to destroy the church while it was tiny, just getting going. We went through that, and a lot of people bolted, just bolted. The first sign of difficulty. Now, I might ask, I wonder if all of us realize that God, at this moment, but also for the last several years, has been testing all of us to see if we are spiritual Samaritans or spiritual Jews. You understand Romans 2, 28 and 29. We are Jews, if we're Jews inwardly, circumcised of the heart. Are we spiritual Jews? That's what a Christian is. We call them. The Bible doesn't reference in the same way Christians as Christians. Of course, they were called Christians in the Bible, but they're also called spiritual Jews, those who had God's Spirit. Those who followed Christ, who was a Jew, who had the Holy Spirit, were called spiritual Jews. They were called Christians later in the book of Acts. Turn to Proverbs 17. Turn to Proverbs 17. Now, if you have a brother, you will understand this verse even more. Proverbs 17, 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Now, what's that mean? Well, if it's a true friend, and there are an awful lot of people who are not true friends, they'll always be your friend. They don't share DNA with you. They don't have the same blood you have, but they will love you at all times. Now, a brother, on the other hand, will often, with his brother, fight like cats and dogs. But when there's adversity, typically brothers will stand back to back. There's nobody you want more with your, you know, says, I have your back in an alley, than a true brother, a physical brother. My brother and I, you know, we had our moments, believe me. But my dad always told me, because I was the older brother and I was bigger, he said, you have a responsibility to take care of Bill. Do you understand that? I don't know, my brother always understood that. But I did, and I knew I'd answer to my dad, not my brother, if I didn't take care of him. I was almost 3 years older and just, you know, obviously bigger. There were times when my brother and I had to stick together in situations. I can remember some of them. But a brother is born for adversity. When there's difficult times, families tend to stick together. Otherwise, they can fight like the Hatfields and the McCoys, who were not family, by the way, but you understand. Now, the Samaritans claimed to be brothers. But when adversity struck, they were nowhere to be found. They were not born for adversity. They were gone when there was adversity. Now, God's church has, for many years, in the greater sense, and then also us, been experiencing a certain amount of adversity. Obviously, sometimes more than others. The booming years of the early 80s, when Mr. Armstrong was still alive, were good times. Obviously, from about January 79 to January 81, during the receivership, were difficult times, horribly difficult times. If you remember the receivership, for those of you who go back that far, I remember it. You know, we were the subject of a 60 Minutes show twice, not once, twice. And then when they did their 25-year special of the first 25 years of the most memorable 60 Minutes of all of those 25 years and all the shows, 52 weeks a year, we made the hit parade because of what one of the guys who was interviewed, who claimed to represent the church, was a horrible example, he since died, said on national television. That's a long time ago, but do any of you ever remember that interview? Okay, some of you do and probably tried to forget, but I will never forget it. And I was watching the 25-year anniversary, and oh no, there's Mike Wallace interviewing this man again. And it was a very difficult time for the church. I remember calling Mr. Armstrong, by the way. I'll just tell you. Maybe I've told this story. I remember calling Mr. Armstrong and telling him, wow, did you, the next day I called him. I said, did you see 60 Minutes last night, and that man had edited 60 Minutes and given him a different copy of it. He did not see it live, and he did not know what happened. And I was the guy who brought him the news. And it was a struggle getting him to understand what I was saying, because that's not what he had seen. That was quite a story. All of a sudden having a flashback from all these many years later, 26 and a half years ago. That was a time of real adversity. I mean real adversity for the church in a host of ways, with the press and with the state of California and the Attorney General. Eventually it all ended up all right. But a number of people bolted out of the church. There have been other times of difficulty. In 1974, several thousand people left the church, wham, in 1 week, because of a conspiracy that developed from within. In 1978, when Mr. Armstrong disfellowshipped his son, about 2,000 or 3,000 people left the church. And of course, after Mr. Armstrong died, a number of people just sort of drifted away. I've talked to people at different times since then. Well, when did you leave? Oh, I left about 6 months or a year after Mr. Armstrong died. What? Why then? Well, I could tell something was different. In my mind, I just say, no, you just didn't want to obey God. There may have been a few little changes at that point, but you just didn't want to obey God. As soon as their superstar, their hero, their champion died, they were gone. I mean, like the Roadrunner. All you see is boom and dust. So we have had serious trials in Restored. We've had various kinds of adversity, sometimes serious illnesses. I remember going through the serious illness with Mr. Armstrong. I've seen illnesses in the ministry in the past. I've seen illnesses in the ministry in the Restored Church of God. I've seen certain brethren, even some children, go through difficult times. Some have died, have been near death. We've been asked to pray for them and watch for and wait for healings. I wonder if we understand, brethren, the enormous responsibility this entails to pray for one another when there is suffering, when there's adversity, when there's difficulty, there's trials in other parts of the Church of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. I'll say again, I wonder if we understand the enormous responsibility that praying for one another entails. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If we don't, it's time now to internalize it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25. Now it says that there should be no schism or divisions in the body. Now I just want to stop for a moment, and I always marvel when I read what a lot of the splinter leaders must think when they read this verse. There should be no schisms. You look up in the margin there, the Greek means division in the body. Just reading the booklet written by one splinter leader. And he talks about the greater body of Christ, and he says for 2,000 years the Church of God has always existed. And he says the Bible teaches that it is normal. This is an exact quote. I'll never forget it. The Bible teaches that it is normal for God's church to exist in several corporate fellowships or branches. And he calls it the greater body of Christ. You can be sure I put that quote in Anoint Your Eyes when I re-edited it. And yet, what happens to this verse? There should be no schism in the body, and many others, but that the members should have the same care one for another. The same care one for another. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Do you, brethren, let me give you a way to ask yourself whether you, kind of gauge yourself, whether you see yourself as part of a connected body of Christ, which is what all 31 verses in this chapter, in effect, say. Christ compares his church, as you know, to the body of Christ. Now, he's the author, he's the creator of the human body. When he describes the body, he knows what he's talking about. And, of course, he mentions eyes and ears and mouth and head and hands and feet and so forth and uncomely parts. He's talking about the human body as a type of the body of Christ. Now, he understands the interconnection of all the connected parts of the body. He does. There's no doubt. There's no doubt. You know, I took a test a few weeks ago and got some results yesterday. And it's interesting how the body is interconnected. Test results were good, but still there's some things I can be aware of. There are things about your body you can be aware of. If you have some problems of this kind, they can affect problems of another kind. Particularly, for instance, if you have skeletal problems. A person with a foot problem, a chronic foot problem, will invariably have either knee and hip problem, a knee or hip problem, and possibly both, and those can go on to create a back problem. If you understand skeletal structure and function, back problems can create hip, knee, and feet problems. You can go the other way as well. Neck problems, causing the neck to be held a certain way, can create back problems, and it can be relayed down the body and so forth. Then, of course, there are other internal problems. Digestive problems can create eliminative problems. And heart problems can create circulatory problems of various ways and kinds and so forth. There are just a lot of ways that the human body cannot just pretend that if there's a cancer down in the right leg, you know, the femur bone, that the rest of the body isn't going to eventually feel it. And if nothing's done about it, ultimately, at least with the human body, it will die. Now, there's some problems you can live with, some you can't. So with the human body, you simply cannot look away from problems. If you can't see, you have to get glasses, or you can't drive anymore. I mean, the decisions have to be made based on whatever the problem is. Well, in the church, it's the same. In the body of Jesus Christ, it's the same. Now, I will ask you, if you hear that somebody is sick in South Africa or Australia or Canada or Britain or the United States or Jamaica or some other place in the world, does it affect you? Do you, quoting the verse, suffer with it? Or you say, well, boy, I'm sorry they're having a problem. I'm sorry. You're having a problem. I am having a problem. The whole body is having a problem if the little toe in New Zealand is having a problem. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, we'd like to think, oh, well, I like that part of it. Now, I like the second half of that verse. If the church is honored, hey, I get honored with it. Well, that's the good times. The Samaritans would like the second half of that verse as well. But what about the first half? Now, you are the body of Christ, but and members in particular, your particular members. You may be, a kneecap. You might be an earlobe or a cowlick. Or you could be a chin or, a muscle in the arm. You're a particular part of the body. I mean, the liver is not the lungs. The lungs are not the heart, the heart is not the brain, and the foot is not the hand. I understand that, but you've got to see that you are connected. We are connected. You are the body of Christ. Have we all been suffering, brethren, when others are ill around the world? I'll ask you just directly. When you hear there are people who are suffering around the world, we're part of the body of Christ, which another reason, by the way, the understanding of who and what is the church and body of Christ is so important to God and so important for the devil to blur and confuse. I will ask, have you suffered with the whole body? Or do you see it as somebody else's suffering that, yes, my heart goes out to them and I hope they're better, but do you actually suffer with them? If somebody else gets cancer, do you get cancer because you're in the same body? Look, if you're the right arm and you find out in your human body that your left leg has got bone cancer, your right arm cannot say, I'm not vested in that. That doesn't affect me. That's at a whole different end of the body and it's on the other side of the body besides. Now, there's no way to spiritualize away, as we say. Protestants always do that. that analogy. Christ, through Paul, inspiring the Apostle Paul to record this, just simply won't allow it when he uses the analogy of the body. You just can't get away from it. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. So if you find you're not suffering, you need to ask yourself, are you really in the body of Christ? You say, well, I'm in the restored church of God, and I have the Holy Spirit. Well, I'll ask you again. Are you in the body of Christ? Do you think automatically, because you come with us and attend with us, you're automatically in the body of Christ if you have the Holy Spirit? Mr. Armstrong never taught that. Now, you should be, and you can be, and if you discern you're not as much as you should be, then you better be. But remember, there's tares that sit right in the church that look like wheat. They don't have the Holy Spirit at all. And they're with the wheat right to the harvest. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29. Ephesians 5, verse 29. No man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body. Now it gets even more specific. Of his flesh and of his bones. Now, Christ was one body. He was one human body. He was God in the flesh. So now we've sort of ratcheted up the stakes and the understanding, if you will. We actually reflect not just any old body or just an analogy with the human body. We are literally the body of Christ. We're members of his body, his flesh and bones. Now, Christ is not made of flesh and bone anymore, but we are the continuation of the Holy Spirit. Mr. Armstrong explained this. The Holy Spirit went out of Christ and into his church that he now calls his body. Christ came. Mr. Armstrong explained again. The Bible is plain about this. He began to teach the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's the work that his one single human, God in the flesh body did when he came in the first century. He preached that message. That's why Mr. Armstrong said over and over again, I hope we didn't lose this. I hope you got it. Where you find the body of believers who are taking that message in unity and all of the truth with it to the world, you find the continuation of the body of Christ, if you will, his flesh and his bones continuing. And not literally his flesh and bones anymore. But the Spirit of God is where he's working. He is still the head of that body. Remember that question in the letter I read in the announcements where that person wrote in, heard part of a sermon. For those who didn't hear the letter, I'll describe it. And they said, well, now how is it that Christ isn't the head of the Laodicean church since he's the head of every year of the church? Well, he's not the head of the church because the name of Laodicea is the people rule, judge, and decide. They have cut the head off and said, we can run this thing as well as Christ. We don't like the way Christ ran it under Mr. Armstrong. We can do better. Christ, get out of the way. We're ruling, we're judging, and we're deciding from here on, but we're just saying that you're leading us. Now, none of them say it that way, but I'm just cutting to the chase with that description. You understand the point. Christ still heads the same body. He still does the exact same work through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's what that whole chapter 12 there in 1 Corinthians is about, that he did 20 centuries ago. Now, it says, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. Christ nourishes and cherishes the church, the members of his flesh and his bones. That's us. Now, do we nourish and cherish? Our job is to copy Christ. That's what he says he does. Do we then nourish and cherish, brethren, any part of our body that is suffering? Well, humanly, you sure would, wouldn't you? How about the church? Do you nourish and cherish any part of the body that is suffering by praying for it? Now, humanly, you bathe yourself, you give yourself balms, put bandages on, maybe you give yourself a rub down, husbands or wives or whatever, or you go to a masseur, I suppose, or give yourself even a rub. You rub yourself a little bit if something sore, something falls asleep while you're sitting. You'd reach down and rub it, wouldn't you, if you felt pins? You take care of your body. You give it rest. You try to exercise it. Keep it healthy. Feed it properly. Think right thoughts. Drink enough water. Don't eat junk food. You take care of your human body. Now, a lot of people don't. And for them, it's going to be more difficult, I suppose, to understand the analogy that we're making here. But at the same time, those who do will more readily understand, if they're properly caring for their human body, that that's exactly what Christ does for the body of the church and what we ought to be doing for one another all the time, and getting so used to doing it that when the bad times come and we can find that brethren in different parts of the world are suffering because of commotions, wars, rumors of wars, famine, disease, earthquakes, as things get worse, they're suffering, instantly you feel the same thing. And you are really praying for them because your body got hit. The bombs went off in London. Now, it didn't affect any of our brethren directly, but it affected their life in a more direct way than any other part of the world. You say, oh, I'm sorry that happened there to those people over in England, you know, Britain, the UK, and so forth. Or do you say, wow, I got hit with that. Now, in a sense, I understand none of our brethren were injured in that bombing. But some of our brethren fight very difficult challenges in different parts of the world where the blessings of Abraham are not the same. Philippians chapter 3. In a couple pages, Philippians 3 and verse 8. Yes, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, Paul writes, Philippians 3:8, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. Well, that's a four-letter word talking about, you know what, there it is. I mean, he just says, I count them as dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. But we've now added another element. And there's 2 points here. We ought to even want to, and we are called to, suffer with Christ himself. And anything you had in your past life is that four-letter word dung there, by comparison to being made conformable both to his suffering and his death, and Paul calls it the fellowship of his suffering. Now, after services, we're going to be fellowshipping. We're going to be eating and chatting and, you know, drinking tea or juice or whatever and just enjoying one another. There's, oh, that's fellowship. Well, have you ever thought that the fellowship of suffering is also fellowship? Well, that's even true with Christ, and he hasn't been suffering for 2,000 years. We're supposed to go back and even remember and feel and walk through and conform to that. No wonder, then, he requires us to suffer with one another, to enjoy the fellowship. Well, you could say not enjoy, but experience the fellowship, to experience the fellowship of sufferings of others of God's people in the same body of Christ. It is the body of Christ, and the body of Christ suffered and died. No wonder we have to suffer and feel the pain of the rest of the very same body of Christ that the very same Jesus Christ heads. When one member of the body is suffering in any part of the world, or many members of the body are suffering in different parts of the world today. Please understand this, brethren. It will be so important as time goes on. I tell our staff, we have to remember, people come first. We have a lot to do, as you've heard me say, too much to do, too few people to do it, and not enough time besides. And yet we still have to drop what we're doing and try to put people first. And we have to recognize that our job is to reach out across the world through technology and whatever other means in ways that couldn't even happen back in the first century. People wouldn't know about suffering that was going on, you know, three or four countries apart for months. And by the time they started praying about it, God may have already healed somebody. But they didn't know it. Think about it. They couldn't, you know, pick up a cell phone. They couldn't pick up a telephone or turn on a television or get a fax or an email or anything else. It would take a long time for people to understand what was happening. So they had to sort of stay the course praying about things that may or may not have had God's action on it. There may or may not have been a healing or an intervention or a miracle or something. People kept praying about it till they heard news otherwise. That could be months later. Now that took dedication. It took enduring patience and steadfastness. And I'll tell you what else. It took tremendous love for other people. I wonder if they're healed. That's why it's very important, brethren. We feel, and I know all of you around the world feel the same way, that we try to let you know as much as is humanly possible. There's reasonable and natural limits. But as much as is humanly possible when other people are healed. Let me read you a couple of letters. Now, this comes from one member. Now, since this is going to be in the sermon, I'll leave his name out. You may figure out who it is. And it just arrived yesterday. To all the brethren, I want to thank all the brethren for their prayers on my behalf. This man had been looking for a job for a long time. God has found me a decent job, close to home, in what one would say is the nick of time, he has in quotes. If it's difficult for me to explain how wonderful it is to know that I will be able to support God's work financially at a time when it's most needed. God also strengthened my faith this week by healing me of a bacterial infection affecting my kidneys and bladder, a condition probably caused by large kidney stones. Each day since I asked for the cloth, I've steadily improved. And that's encouraging. Here's another man who wrote in. This arrived yesterday too, I believe. Writes to the headquarters staff, and this was written a few days ago. These men live far apart. Both are men, different parts of the world. To God's ministers and staff, their wives, thank you for the beautiful card with the many names of those expressing their words of comfort toward me in the time of trial and distress. I can assure you all that they did just that. It is a truly wonderful thing which God has instituted in His church through Christ that we can be healed thousands of miles away from a minister who has prayed over an anointed cloth, which is then sent out to the sick for healing. These prayers and concerns, both of God's ministers and brethren, both at headquarters and around the world, are truly wonderful, inspiring, and greatly appreciated. The letter opens up, and then there's more to the letter. Now, those just arrived yesterday. And they work perfectly, I suppose, because of this particular sermon today. Now, brethren, some of the body of Christ is still suffering. And if we all then share in that suffering, being grieved, pained, and sorrowed while praying, you know, sometimes praying our hearts out, then there is created across the world, as that email suggests, or that letter, one's an email, one was a handwritten letter, there is created a fellowship, a closeness, and a unity that is almost impossible to explain, and anyone outside the most unique organism in the universe, the body of Christ, cannot understand what those within it are sharing and enjoying or sometimes suffering, but definitely experiencing together. There's a spiritual growth and strength that cannot be achieved to the same degree in any other way. Turn to Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Isaiah 53 and verse 1. There's another way to notice kind of again the attitude of the spiritual Samaritans, Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up a tender plant and a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There's nothing about Christ that is attractive. We say, wow, I want to be around him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of pains and acquainted with grief. And when Christ suffered, here's what most people did, including even some of his disciples. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, that's true of the whole world. The world has a Jesus it follows, not the true Jesus. The phony, fake Jesus with the crown of thorns and the loincloth, who was not beaten up and has a little bit of blood coming down on the forehead and a little bit of blood on the side where the spear supposedly went in, is a totally different picture of Christ. It's, in fact, a totally different Christ. It's another Jesus, as Paul called him to the Corinthians. I've preached about who that Jesus is, where he came from in history. And the world certainly likes that Jesus. And you'll see him as a baby in a manger every December. You'll see him on stake or cross in churches of the world. If you looked at the front page of USA Today on Thursday, the headline cover story of USA Today was Decline in Religion. There was this picture inside a mainstream traditional church. And this great big, the biggest statue or idol, of course, of the world's Christ on a cross behind where the preacher was, right up on the stage, I've ever seen. The world certainly cleaves to that Christ. But if you look at the world connects with the beautiful people, the golden people. And Entertainment Tonight and shows like that like to show where the Hollywood types and the famous people are. That's who gets media and press attention. You know, I watch these fashion parades at the Grammys or the Oscars or the Emmys, and you watch all these people come in and, you know, billions of cameras flashing. I mean, it's brighter than the sun as these women come down the red carpet and they're smiling and they've worn this gown and that gown. They'll wear it once. They want to be very careful. No one else has ever worn it. No one else is going to wear it that night. And so they check around. If you really understand, they all be sure, they're all sure they wear different things so there's no embarrassment. They go, oh, I'm wearing that too. Two stars, that's bad news, because they're coming out. They're the beautiful people for whom the world always rolls out the red carpet. Christ was not a beautiful person or part of the beautiful people. He just was not. No beauty in him. I find interesting, the most attractive personalities, the most attractive, in some cases the most handsome ministers, were the ones people liked to follow. Christ made a point to be average looking. I mean, I don't know that he was ugly, but it says there's no form nor comeliness, none. So at best, at very, very best, Christ looked average. Now, if you have no form nor comeliness, none whatsoever, that means in theory, if you just sort of extrapolate a little bit, it means if he's got no features that stand out, it's going to be hard in a way for him even to be average. By no stretch could you say he belonged in Hollywood or looked like it. And there were times when he could simply disappear in a crowd and people wouldn't even notice him because he just looked, if I may use the vernacular, looked like an average Joe. And he escaped. Sometimes they were looking for him hard. They wanted to kill him. He just went right in the crowd and disappeared. Nobody could see him. Just gone. Disappeared. Thousands around. And he might have been far enough away that when he slipped on into the crowd, the people who were in the crowd didn't recognize how it happened. Maybe they were looking as others were charging. He went right in the crowd. Nobody could tell what he was. He wasn't 7 feet tall. He wasn't, Tom Selleck or somebody good looking. Just an average person. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Look at a couple of verses in Romans. Romans 12. And we'll pick it up in verse 4. Romans 12, verse 4. If we have many members in one body and all members have not the same office, that's certainly true. For we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. You'll find that Paul constantly talked to the different congregations about this subject. We'll see it continue to develop. Verse 15, rejoice with them that rejoice. You know, when there's honor, rejoice with others. That's consistent with what we read. And weep with them that weep. If somebody's weeping over a horrific loss in their life, you don't slap them on the back and shout, "Cheer up!" Now, you might try to gently bring them some kind of encouragement, but you have to suffer with them. If they sense you don't understand where they are, they're going to just tune you out. And you will not be able to encourage them or lift them until you get down with them and lift them from where they are, because you're where they are. Does that make sense, brethren? Do you understand? Now, there may be times you encourage others, but you have to do it in a way. Now, if somebody's mopey, whiny, moany, groany, that's different. Sometimes you need to say, you know what? You need to get over that attitude. Oh, you're not weeping with me. Well, you shouldn't be weeping. You know, you've got a lot of good things going on. You're just whiny and complaining all the time. Now, that kid, there can be a time for that. I'm not saying there isn't. Believe me, there is, and I've done it, and probably you have too. But there is a time to weep with those that are weeping, as well as, of course, rejoice with those that are rejoicing. Turn to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, Spirit of God, with the human spirit, the spirit of man, that we are the children of God. Those spirits come together in begettal. That's the only way that there can actually be a begettal. God is a spirit. His spirit comes in and begets and works with and forms a new life with the human spirit. Mr. Armstrong, of course, explained that. That's why there has to be a spirit component, not an immortal soul, but a spirit component in the mind. Men don't understand it, but it has to be that way. Or there could be no begettal, and the children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now look, it's wonderful if the body be honored, the rest of the body be honored, but Christ says to his body, the body of Christ, that's us, that if we want to be honored with him, he first wants to see if we will suffer with him. To be glorified, that's the ultimate honor, with him, we start out suffering with him. Before, let me say this more directly now, before you and I can receive salvation and sit on thrones ruling the nations of the world beside Christ, and be honored or glorified with him, we have to be willing first in the body of Christ now, today, for the rest of the age, and all through our conversion, to suffer with him, his flesh and bones, which means his body, of which he's still the head of the same body. Do you understand? You cannot disconnect yourself from the body of Christ in any way and suffer with Christ. That's another reason Laodicea, by the way, is going to suffer in the tribulation. They are going to suffer. It's like the Fram oil filter commercial. Pay me now or pay me later. You're going to suffer now as part of the body of Christ now, today, in the way Christ intended, or there's a different kind of suffering. And those wise virgins who wake up in the tribulation will be grafted into the body of Christ by Christ, and then they will suffer the fate, of course, that is prophesied. All right, let's continue. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit, that's Christ in us, the Spirit of Christ in us, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This is Christ literally praying for us in us. He groans, and that can sometimes mean weep, grieve, sorrow in us. And he, that's Christ, searches the hearts, knowing what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is also before that glory, Christ in you, willing to groan and suffer with you, if you're willing to suffer with him, and he tells us over and over we have to do that. Now I'll ask again, are we in great pain, grieving, feeling sorrow for others around the world who need prayers for healing? I will say this for the brethren of Restored. I hear wonderful stories. And believe me, I am not giving this sermon. I want to just say that because I do not think this is happening. We can always do better, always do more. But I have been thrilled to see the love of God between people who use their computers and their phones and snail mail and other means, I suppose, to contact others around the world. It will be an amazing thing, a truly amazing thing, when we all arrive at wherever is the place of safety. I just want to savor the moment when people who have been in contact with one another without ever really, as we say, kind of pressing or touching the flesh or seeing one another in person, but have known each other perhaps for years, see each other for the first time. Lots and lots of people having endured certain things already, yet probably the most difficult times, the times when the Samaritans would bolt for cover, lie still yet ahead. They lie yet ahead. Have you perhaps even cried? He says, weep. You know, you can weep with those that are weeping, even if they're 10 time zones away. Why do you have to weep in the same room with them? I don't mean go work up tears. Have you ever wept? I mean, that's what the scripture says. Weep with those that are weeping. It's a positive command. Rejoice with those that are rejoicing. That's command two. Should be doing both. Somebody's healed or gets a job, rejoice with them. That's terrific. The way to hear of people being healed or, I suppose, getting jobs starts with being willing to suffer with them. If you want to enjoy the rejoicing with people, many times it's being willing to pray, to suffer, and to pray again for them, because you know at the back end of the process, you'll be rejoicing with them. You'll be enjoying their honor because they're connected to your body. If you're the right elbow and the left kneecap gets a promotion, it's still on your body. You got promoted too. God wants to know just how much we, as Paul wrote, care one for another. That's what he wants to see. The suffering of others gives us an opportunity, brethren, to develop and express a true outpouring of God's love, his kindness, his compassion, his service, his sacrifice, and a spirit of giving toward one another. I repeat, this is one of the greatest lessons of the understanding of the body of Christ. I wonder if the only time in history, other than at the very beginning in Pentecost 31 AD, I'll give you something to think about, if the only time in history where the entirety of the body of Christ, those under Christ with his Spirit, in his one unified true church, were all together, will be two times, and I mean physically together. Number one was in 31 AD, and number two is for 3.5 years at the place of safety, where they're not just spiritually together, but they're actually physically together. I don't know. Would there ever have been a time when the entire body of Christ, maybe as an era started over and Christ's body shrank because so many fell away? I suppose you could make a case that maybe it's happened 7 times or something. I don't know. And people who believe in the greater body of Christ deceit and ignorance and just unscriptural confusion would certainly disagree with that. I understand, but I'm not talking to them. They're blind. They're part of an era that's blind until they anoint their eyes. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6. Hebrews 5 and verse 6. And he also in another place, Psalm 110, is referring to, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard, and then he feared. Speaking of Christ, of course, Melchizedek was Christ. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Well, every human parent knows that of their child. They learn through suffering. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And I would add, within the overall command to obey Christ, salvation offered to those that obey him is the command, and it's part of obedience, to suffer with him if you hope to be glorified with him. You hope to receive eternal salvation with him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You know, when you pray, us today, when we get on our knees and we pray, here is what you are coming to. Every time you kneel down and begin a prayer, Father, you are come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which, of course, putting other verses together in Revelation and in Galatians and was it 2 John, 3 John, is the church of God, heavenly Jerusalem, the mother of us all. Of course, up there it would be not people in heaven, but it's the spirits of just men made perfect. We'll keep reading. To an innumerable company of angels, you come to the church that is our mother, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That's the church of God, those spirits that are waiting for the resurrection, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and here it is, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, when you come and you pray, you are literally, God says, those spirits can't hear you, but they're there and they witness to your prayers. When you come in prayer to the Father, there's an innumerable army, a company of angels. There's all these spirits. There's God and Christ. And in effect, the church, symbolically as our mother, is up there every time we go pray. That makes prayer a little bit bigger, doesn't it? It means we ought to take a little more seriously the things that we pray about. Now turn to Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4:15. Stay here right in Hebrews for two more verses. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 2 and verse 8. Chapter 2 and verse 8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, whether it's Christ or us. You just cannot escape suffering in this life. But what this sermon is also bringing out is that you suffer even when some other part of the body across an ocean or two oceans or two continents away is suffering. And no doubt we learn by the things we're suffering when we're suffering in our own personal, individual lives. Nobody doubts that. We hear a lot of sermons about that. And that doesn't change. And we are made perfect through suffering. Christ was, and he never sinned, and he was still made perfect through suffering. How about the people who are imperfect, who do sin? All right, now, we have to, of course, continue then to recognize that we suffer with others way beyond just our own life. Turn to Matthew 5. What occurs in our own life is one part of the suffering, but now all of a sudden, wow, it gets serious. However big the restored church of God is, there are many, many hundreds of us now. I don't know exactly how big we are. You know, I don't talk about that. If I knew, I'm pretty sure I know generally, pretty close. I'm going to say it anyway. But I will say, whatever our size is at any given point in time, and I'll take attendance at the place of safety. I've often said we'll do that, and then we'll all know together, and we'll know. But that's the number of people you suffer for. But isn't it nice to know, and think about this, that all of those many hundreds of brethren around the world now are prepared to suffer for you. So when you're suffering, you're no longer alone. Well, I have to focus on my own suffering. Is that right? I can't suffer for others. Well, guess what? They're not going to suffer for you then. Because Christ said, that's the path. That's the route. That's the way. And we have to obey Him. He's the captain of our salvation. And for us to achieve eternal salvation, we have to obey Him. And that means we were called to suffer. I've given whole sermons on that subject. Verse 4, very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the second point he mentions, are blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, now we would understand, they aren't just mourning in their own life. Everybody would mourn their own problems. You're blessed if you mourn your own problems. Well, where would be the blessing in that? Everybody, when they're going through difficult times, automatically mourns. They don't have to work at it. There's no difficulty. Weeping for your own problems is real, real easy. Mourning for yourself, no problem. So the blessing, and it has to be, is they mourn for others. And when they mourn for others, since that would be a challenge, God says, when they have difficulties, and that's the unsaid part of the verse, but it's the only way you can take the verse, they shall be comforted. You mourn for others. When the time comes that you need comfort, you'll get it. That's what it's saying. Have you ever seen that part of the Beatitudes, you know, the beautiful attitudes, as they're called, the Beatitudes? You ever seen that one, verse 4, in that way? If you'll mourn for others, you'll be comforted yourself. Plus, others will mourn for you because they're doing the same thing you are. They're mourning for you and you'll be comforted. It's a promise. Now, their mourning will not necessarily comfort you, although there's some comfort just in knowing people all over the world are praying for you if you have cancer and haven't even been healed yet, or you have a serious heart problem or some other difficulty and you haven't been relieved or God hasn't intervened yet. There's still some comfort from that. And, of course, God can use within you the comforter to bring to you a fellowship. The scriptures are plain on this, and I don't have time to go into all of that. I've given whole sermons on it. A fellowship of the rest of God's people, and the comfort of God's people comes to you through the very comforter. Now, I hope you're excited by understanding this and see yourself all over the world, brethren, as part of something much bigger and much more tightly connected. If I had time, I'd just quickly read through all the verses about how every joint and band of the body, that means every ligament, every piece of cartilage, every tendon, every piece of sinew, every fascia, if you know anatomy a little bit, you know what I'm talking about, is all connected in the body. You know, anatomists talk about connective tissue. Well, the body of Christ has connective tissue. In a sense, we could even say this is a sermon about the connective tissue of God's body. Learning to rejoice and weep with those that are rejoicing and weeping. In other words, learning to suffer with those that are suffering and being honored with those who are honored. Because we recognize we are none of us an island. You know, no man is an island. Literally, as the song goes, no man stands alone. Not in the body of Christ, they don't. Each man's joy is joy to me. That's not my notes, but you know the song, one of the most beautiful songs I've ever heard. Turn to Ecclesiastes 7, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, a day of death than the day of one's birth. That's one reason we don't keep birthdays. If the day of your death is better than the day of your birth, the day of your death isn't all that swell, everybody. I mean, why would you want to celebrate a day that God considers worse than when you die? And, of course, we all understand. I know none of us are keeping birthdays. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Now, it's more fun. If the verse was written that way, it is more fun to go to the house of feasting than mourning. It would be accurate, but it is better for you to mourn than to feast. And yet we've got a generation alive today Again, as one man said so aptly, they think that they were literally put on earth to party. They think they were born to feast. Now, feasting's wonderful. God has plenty of feasts. God's not against feasting. But it's better to mourn than to feast. For that is the end of all men. Everybody wants to party. As I often will say in sermons, tonight, millions and millions of people all over the world are going to party. And they're going to party right into the wee hours. That's the end of all men. I mean, that's what they're here for. They did it last night. They'll do it tonight. They'll do it tomorrow night. And they'll go to work Monday morning hungover because they want to feast. They don't call it feasting. It's partying, banqueting, revelings. The Bible uses different terms. They just party, 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 party. And then they count off the days Monday to Friday till they can, guess what, party again and party again and party again and be hungover on Monday again and party again. Everyone knows that cars made on Monday morning are not as good as the ones made Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. A lot of the lemon cars, quite literally, were made by hungover workers who were following the end of all men. They were partying. It happens all the time. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. He doesn't quickly try to get out of that house. A lot of people leave the house of mourning like it's on fire. Oh, I'm not supposed to be in the wrong house. Fire! And they run. No, you should understand, brethren. Sorrow is better than laughter. The heart of the wise, therefore, is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Some of these programs you can pay to watch. You know, Girls Gone Wild. I can't even imagine what that's like. You pay $12.95 to watch that or watch kids doing this, that, or the other. Unbelievable. Some of the stuff that's on television now. Okay, James chapter 4 and verse 8. James 4 and verse 8. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Yes, you learn obedience by the things you suffer. Notice verse 9, be afflicted. That's fasting. Guess what? Fasting, suffering. And mourn and weep. That's connected to being purified. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Why? Because that is inseparable from obeying God and learning to be perfect through suffering. That's why verses 8 and 9 are connected together. You submit to God, you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Then you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. You cleanse your hands, purify your heart, you're double-minded. You can't be ambivalent serving God and mammon. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and your laughter turn to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Pretty plain. Now, sometimes Christ's body has a headache. I don't know if there's any pain that is more distracting and debilitating than a migraine headache. I've only had one. I know some people suffer from them. And, you know, there are things you can do nutritionally to get rid of migraines. You really don't have to suffer with them, but a lot of people don't know what they can do. But I've had plenty of headaches. I only had one migraine, and it was about December 1981, because I had to perform a wedding with a migraine headache. And it was one of the hardest things I ever did. Of course, the church has had severe migraine headaches at times, if you might think about it. The church can have all kinds of aches and pains because it's the body of Christ, and as the body gets older, you know, as the church of God gets older and goes through more things, there's more parts in the body, there's potential for more aches and pains. But headaches, in some ways, are the most difficult. Now, Christ is the head, and of course, there can be headaches. Christ can hurt and grieve when he sees certain things. He grieved certainly with the whole world. Now, the whole world was not the body of Christ prior to the flood, but it grieved him that all of the sons of God, you know, the sons by virtue of creation, were in such bad shape. Christ, the God of the Old Testament, was horribly grieved, flooded the world. How much more then can he be grieved, have, if you will, using an analogy, a headache, because of certain things that can happen in the body? Christ feels perfectly as the head of the church, as the husband of the bride-to-be. He feels perfectly all the things going on all over the world simultaneously. He feels every single ache and pain. Well, you hear football players at the end of a long career. They feel every ache and pain. Every ache and pain they get out of bed. When Mr. Armstrong was sick, that would be a terrible headache. In this case, the human head of the church was in terrible distress for months. The whole church had a terrible, if you can just use the analogy, I hope you're just following the analogy, that'd be an example of a headache. Here's another one in Acts chapter 12. Turn over to Acts 12. Here would be an example of a headache. Acts 12 and verse 1. Now about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, because he saw it pleased the Jews. He proceeded further to take Peter also during the days of unleavened bread. When he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him intending after Passover, is what it is, Pesa in the Greek, to bring him forth to the people. Peter was delivered, and an angel took him out of prison. I'm going to skip over that and read to verse 12, verse 11. Now when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know for surety the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." This would be a major headache. Peter was the chief apostle, the leader of the church. This would be a horrific problem to the entire church that the human head was in prison. Another apostle had just been hacked to death with a sword. And there was an obvious expectation of the people, Peter's next. So here's what happened. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Well, guess what they were praying about? The same thing we would have been praying about 20 years ago, beginning right about now, when Mr. Armstrong began to get ill. It was right about now he was able to give his last sermon in the fall during the trumpets or atonement, but after that we didn't hear much from him other than a monthly coworker letter, because the last number of months of Mr. Armstrong's life, he was in distress. Of course, John went through difficulties when he was the last living apostle and he was in exile on Patmos. That would have been a tremendous trial for the church and, of course, an opportunity for certain ones like Diotrephes and Cerinthus and others who entered the church bringing false teachings. And then John had to write and explain that the way to resist false teachings was to remember the anointing you have with the oil of God's Spirit that came at conversion, the Spirit of truth. So when John came back, the church has gone through tremendous trials over the years. The most critical part of the body would be when one like Mr. Armstrong was sick, or Peter. Now, groups, teams, companies, corporations, even nations are made strongest and more unified through adversity. So it is, brethren, with God's church. It wouldn't be true of groups in the world. You know, the human family, many families are drawn together in adversity. Now, some let adversity split them apart. They are spiritual Samaritans. You know, I watched the other day where the majority leader of the Senate broke with the president. He's a doctor, and he broke with the president on stem cell research. And he now wants to take little tiny human embryos and use them for research. And he knows it'll probably help him in his bid for election. Yesterday, out came the names of different ones in the Republican Party and who would stand behind who and so forth. I saw them. And he was about fifth on the list, way down there. Didn't help him much, but that was a political move. And, of course, division. In a way, other than the vice president, that particular man, the Senate majority leader, is the most important ally, along with perhaps the Speaker of the House, to the President of the United States. And, of course, the news media, who are liberal, just love the fact that he broke with the president and created division in the government because he wants to see stem cell research. And such is politics. They think me first, and if slaughtering a few innocent embryos that could grow up to look exactly like people in this room will help a man get to be president, well, hey, let's kill them before they turn into human beings, and then we'll never have to worry about the faces and the human beings and lives and all the people that would have been born to them for generations and potentially thousands and millions of people before they actually turn into faces, we would have to remember. Society is so hypocritical. Some will be executed for murder, and yet you can legally murder millions and millions of the most innocent and helpless, such it is with men and abortion and so forth. Turn to Colossians 1. A few final verses we'll read quickly here. Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Look at that. Paul said he suffered for you. Rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And Paul, of course, rejoiced. The brethren could rejoice with him. Paul rejoiced that he could suffer for the church. What an incredible attitude. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Remember what he wrote, the Philippians? He wanted to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. I hope I can fill it up. And it's for the church's sake. If I can suffer on behalf of the whole church, where the church suffers with me, but I have to do the actual suffering together, I can rejoice that I have to do it while I fellowship with Christ, but I can do it for the church, on behalf of the church. They don't actually have to go through it, but they have to suffer with me. That's what he's saying. Read it through. You're supposed to suffer with me, but Paul's the actual one suffering. Now, if you have two human beings, and one is going to suffer horribly, torture, and the other one is not, and they're both in the church of God, one of them, if lots were drawn, and sometimes this did happen if you understand history, one would suffer, literally, according to what we've seen in the scriptures, the other should suffer with the one who was tortured. I hope, brethren, we will even recognize we better suffer for those of God's people outside the body who have his spirit, because they may someday be brought in, grafted in, one half of them, through the terrible suffering of the tribulation. Turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored, also could be translated suffered in vain. Yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, in other words, if I have to die, if I have to be sacrificed, I joy and rejoice with you all. Because I know you can suffer with me, but don't actually have to go through it. Now, God selects some people in the church. Congregations have, I've seen this down through the years, pastoring so many people. Some seem to have to suffer more than others. They just do, brethren. They just do. And it's like the fruit God most wants to build in them of the nine fruits of the Spirit is long-suffering. Yes, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We all have to have all of those qualities, but some have more love, some have more faith. Some have more joy, some have more peace, some have more self-control or temperance and goodness. And so some have more long-suffering. They spend much more of their human life after they are called and baptized and receive God's Spirit, long-suffering. Well, that may be that God wants some to do that for their own personal reasons, but he also gives the overall church of God at large, the body of Christ, he gives such people for all of us to suffer and pray for. I could name some people down through the years. I could call them out right now, and my wife would remember those names. I can literally think of people in almost every pastorate where I served who couldn't get to church, who were elderly, bedridden, who constantly were going up and down through terrible physical maladies that just seemed to be their lot, the lot they drew in life. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. God sends the Comforter, and He is called the God of all comfort. He comforts us. Why? Now just read the verse for what it says, that we can do the same to others in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, if you're going to comfort others, you're supposed to take the comfort God has given you with you to comfort others. Otherwise, you're just bringing human comfort. That's not bad, but it's not sufficient. It's not good enough, or as good as it can be, by far. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. Consolation is that same Greek word translated comfort. It's the same word. Sometimes you'll see it's translated consolation, other times suffering. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your comfort or consolation. Same word. And salvation. For some reason, the translators just translated it two different ways, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, then it's for your comfort. If we suffer, it's for your suffering. Paul wrote of the apostles and others that he might have been speaking for, including himself. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings that they were going through, so shall you also of the consolation, that's the comfort. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, when we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. We thought we were going to die. It was bad news. Let me tell you, the Samaritans would have been gone. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. Paul said we were ready to die, who delivers us from so great a death and does deliver, apparently, from the lion's arena. Paul probably was facing being eaten with lions. Go into history. That's almost certainly what it's talking about, in whom that we will, who delivered us from so great a death, killed instantly in a car wreck's one thing, eaten by lions while you're alive is another. And many, many of our fellow brethren in the body of Christ have been eaten by lions, and does deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us, you also helping us together by prayer for us. You don't think prayers are important? It's recorded for all time in Scripture, the importance of it. And that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, talking about prayer, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. How fervent would our prayers be, brethren, if we knew that some of God's ministers had just been dumped in an arena and there's eight lions roaring across that arena toward them? Daniel wasn't the only one in the lion's den. Probably that's what it's talking about here with Paul. Can we say, brethren, that our consolation, our love and concern and outgoing concern and giving to others and prayer for others, as it says here, abounds? Can we say that? Finally, Hebrews 6 and verse 10. Hebrews 6, final verse, verse 10. For God is not unrighteous, Hebrews 6:10, to forget your work and labor of love. Most of all, the people of brotherly love ought to exhibit love. Of course, first of all, the agape, the love of God, but also, of course, brotherly love alone ought to be enough to make us pray for one another. And of course, the love of God as well. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Well, all of God's people can be ministers in that sense. You, it says, have ministered to the saints, the whole congregation. We could be an entire congregation all over the world, one single restored Church of God congregation of ministers in that sense. I know we all in the body don't have the same office, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Well, we minister through prayers to the saints. Brethren, let's all have the same care one for another. let's nourish and cherish every part of the body of Christ when it is suffering. Let's enter when necessary, not just on our own behalf, that's natural, but into the house of mourning for others. And when necessary, be touched with feeling and abound, whenever necessary, in love for each other, always willing to suffer for one another during the bad times, knowing that only if we go through them will we enjoy the honor and the ultimate glorification of the greatest good time of all time, and that's eternal salvation.